That would be great. Get started almost on time. Welcome, everybody, to the Thursday evening Shema Bible study, November 15th. Those of you who are here in person, I got to hand it to you, for braving those roads. So well done. For those of you who are listening online, welcoming you as well. We are in our ongoing study of the prophet Isaiah and in the historical context of what was going on in the books of Kings and Chronicles. And we're going to be in chapter 5 this evening. I just wanted to show you guys, well, for those of you listening online, you don't get to see it, but for those who are here, I want to show you something. This goes back to 88, fall of 1988, 30 years ago. I was in a class at Northeastern Bible College working on my Bachelor of Arts in Biblical Literature, and I took a class on the divided kingdom of Israel. And one of the many projects that I had to do was a timeline, a chart of the period of the divided kingdom of Israel. I want to show you what it looks like. Now, one of the nice things about having to do this is it puts into your head a visual of that time period. And so you sort of end up having a grasp on it, and you can just say, yep, this was right about the time of King so-and-so, the ministry of such-and-such prophet, and the battle of such-and-such happened around that time, the fall of such-and-such, and such-and-such city. And so this was from 30 years ago. I decided to pull it out just for fun. I should actually put it up in my study. The professor who taught that class, his name was Melvin Dahl. And I want to tell you a little story before we start our... Excuse me a second. There we go. By the way, thank you for everybody who's been praying for me. I'm like 85% better. I feel better than I sound, which isn't saying a lot, but anyway. Professor Dahl, when he was doing his graduate studies at NYU, took Hebrew under the scholarship of Dr. Cyrus Gordon. Now, I don't expect necessarily anybody recognizes the name, but Dr. Cyrus Gordon was like the premier scholar in all of the Western Hemisphere on Near Eastern languages, Hebrew, Akkadian, Ugaritic, Sumerian. I mean, Cyrus Gordon was the go-to scholar. And my professor, Professor Dahl, studied under Cyrus Gordon. And he told us a story because I took him for the Divided Kingdom of Israel, and I also took another class with Professor Dahl, and that was Isaiah. So a lot of what you're getting, I learned under his leadership. Well, he studied Isaiah with Dr. Cyrus Gordon at NYU. And in that class, because this is NYU, there was also a lot of rabbinical students, graduate-level rabbinical students, including some ultra-Orthodox. And one night, and this is what my professor's telling me because he was in this class, one night Dr. Gordon walks into class, and instead of covering the usual thing, he says to the class, now I know many of you, especially the Chassids and the Orthodox Jewish among you, have been told that the subject of Isaiah chapter 53 is Israel, that Israel is the suffering servant. They're all nodding their heads. And Dr. Cyrus Gordon said to them, I am telling you that that is a grammatical and linguistic impossibility. Israel cannot possibly be the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53. And all these Orthodox Jewish guys are like, Because that's been the interpretation going back to Rashi. Now, of course, Rashi is the Middle Ages. There was a different interpretation before him. And the interpretation before Rashi was the way you and I interpret it. But Rashi changed everything. But, you know, this is Rashi, and so he held so much sway and carried so much weight in Israel that basically his interpretation was adopted, since also it gave them an argument against the Roman Catholic Church that was always trying to force the rabbis to give an answer for all these prophecies, unfortunately in a very bad way. So Dr. Gordon says to his class, including all these ultra-Orthodox Jews, I am telling you that Israel cannot be the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Now, Dr. Gordon was Jewish. So they're like, well, who is it then? And Dr. Gordon's answer was, I don't know, but it isn't Israel. Just wanted to share that little story with you. Really kind of cool. All right, we are in Isaiah chapter 5. Let me begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll start. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father and our King, thank you for the opportunity to gather this evening. And despite the snow, despite the snowy roads, I thank you for those who have made the trip out here. I thank you also for those who are listening to this online. We're grateful, Lord God, that you did not leave mankind in darkness. You had every right to do so. You had every right to judge us and leave us and have nothing to do with us. And yet you reached out. And in generation after generation, you sent your prophets and your great men and women to lead our people. We thank you that we have a written record of the things you want us to know. And it's more than enough. I pray, Lord God, that as we continue our study of the prophet Isaiah, our hearts might be just enlivened and challenged, encouraged, that we might walk with you in newness and in the power of the Spirit. Help me to teach this evening. Help us all to learn at your feet. And pray this, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. All right, Isaiah chapter 5. Now, just as a reminder, chapters 3 and 4 describe a very desperate situation for the people of Judah. And it's God's judgment for their idolatry and their injustice, the corruption, the violence. It's not like God was arbitrary in handing out judgment. If anything, we might argue he was too patient too long. I mean, truth be told. But things were going to be very bad. Isaiah's prophesying this, you know, roughly 735, 740 BC. He's prophesying things that are to come. Not the distant future where this is concerned, but the fairly near future. But just the same, he's prophesying to the southern kingdom, to Judah, right? Not to the northern kingdom, Israel. Because Israel is a divided monarchy right now. Israel in the north with Samaria as the capital. Judah in the south with Jerusalem as the capital. The divided kingdom. And Isaiah, as we remember from chapter 1, says that these were the oracles God gave him concerning Judah and Jerusalem during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So whereas Isaiah will have an occasional oracle speaking to other nations, primarily he is prophesying to the southern kingdom of Judah and to the city of Jerusalem. So bear that in mind. So he's talking about, let's just use the figure 750 BC or 700 BC. Let's meet in the middle, 725, whatever. Talking about events that are going to happen about a century and a quarter later. Because it's going to be beginning in 605 BC that Babylon makes its first wave of invasion of Judah. It'll finally end in 586 with the destruction of the temple, the decimation of Jerusalem. But it really came in three waves. 605 BC, 597, and then 587 or 586, depending on whose number you go with. So he's prophesying future events, but not like the distant future in this context. This is the nearer future, about a century away. Okay? In chapter 4, verse 1, we're going to be in chapter 5, but look again at chapter 4, verse 1. This is how desperate it's going to be. For seven women will take hold of one man. Now, guys, don't think that that means it's good. Okay. For seven women will take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread, wear our own clothes, only let us be called by your name, take away our reproach. In other words, there's going to be so much death and decimation that there's going to be a lot of widows. And essentially, it's going to be so bad, they're going to be saying, look, seven women taking hold of one man, look, we'll cover our own expenses. Okay, you don't have to support us. But we need to have a name. So please let us take your name. That's how bad it's going to be. Yet the very next verse tells of the coming of the branch of the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. Right? It's talking about Messiah, the branch. Now, what's interesting is, and this is something to bear in mind when you're looking at Jewish prophecy or Jewish apocalyptic literature. Not everything goes in strict chronological order. Those of you who took Revelation with me, just because you have something in verse 5 doesn't mean it necessarily follows immediately what happened in verse 4. You go from the destruction of Jerusalem, and right, beginning in 605, all the way to the branch, the Messiah. And not even the branch in his first coming, in the second coming, in one verse. Sometimes that happens. God gave prophets occasionally these amazing, just transporting them very suddenly and abruptly to the distant future. And the way I like to portray it in terms of trying to understand prophecy, you have to look at context to know whether this is talking about the immediate or the near future, the distant future, or even into the millennium, or even on into eternity. You have to look at the context. Okay? So the way I've always described it, and I probably heard it this way at some point, and I've been saying this for the 35 years that I've been teaching. Think of driving out west. Let's say you're headed out towards Wyoming, and you got the Grand Tetons, right? You got all these ranges of mountains, and you're driving west, and you see all these mountains, and they're right up against each other, right? There's those that are here, then there's right behind it, and then there's right behind that, right? The nearer ones are darker, the more distant ones begin to get lighter, but you see them like smashed up right against each other. Well, from 150 miles out, maybe that's what it looks like. But once you get there, you find out this range of mountains, there's another 75 miles before the next set of mountains. And there's another 130 miles before the next range. It all looked smashed together from the great distance you were at. That's kind of how the prophets are seeing it. They're seeing one thing against another. They don't know that in some cases thousands of years separate that first thing they're seeing from the next thing they're seeing. Kind of an ecstatic experience that they're having. So again, it's very important. The prophets didn't always know, in fact, frequently didn't know, were they prophesying for the nearer future or for the distant future, for the millennium? Okay? So you have to bear that in mind. And the way you unpack it is to look at the context. And of course, that's true for all of Scripture. If you want to unpack it correctly, you have to look at the context. All right. So at the time Isaiah wrote them, these prophecies were all forthtelling. They are anticipating events in the future. But as we come to chapter 5, Isaiah will be speaking to the people of Judah in his generation. And he uses a device of sorts. He plays the minstrel. Try to imagine the prophet standing in the center of the city. All right? I'm trying to think of... Okay, pretend U of M is a city. It practically is. Okay? University of Michigan. Where is all the activity when people want to make a speech or do some kind of activity and they want to catch as many people coming and going? At the Diag, right? That's ground zero, as it were, for all the communicative activity on the U of M campus. Or picture a downtown of a city, like, for example, in Birmingham, okay? Maple Road and Old Woodward is pretty much dead center Birmingham. That's where Friday night and Saturday night during the school year, all the kids are out, right? Like in L.A., it was Westwood Village where I grew up. So picture that kind of an area. This is the place where everybody comes. And I want you to picture Isaiah comes out there. Or is it Golders Green in London where people will get up on a ladder and begin preaching? And that's the place where people come. So picture Isaiah going out to the center of Jerusalem where everybody typically gathers. And he says, let me now sing a song for my beloved. And so everybody's like, entertainment, right? Going to stop, get to hear some entertainment. And that's what he's doing. He's playing the minstrel here. So imagine him standing in the center of the city where people tend to meet up and where performers entertain. And he says, and now we have chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My beloved, my well-beloved, had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it. And also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes. But it only produced worthless ones. See, he's got them. It's a hook. It's a gotcha. Right? He's playing the minstrel. People are hearing something really beautiful and pleasant. He says, my beloved built a vineyard and he set it all up and he made it beautiful. He tilled the ground. He was diligent. He planted the choicest vine, right? I mean, just really going on. So hearing something like that, it would be natural for a crowd to gather, expecting to be entertained. And verses 1 and 2, as we saw, take up the theme of a husband, right, a beloved, planting a vineyard, fully expecting it would produce a harvest of good grapes since the soil itself was fertile. It had been diligently tilled and all the stones removed. The husband had sown it with top-grade vines. But verse 2 ends lamentably saying, but it only produced worthless grapes. Like you're getting ready for a wonderful love song, and all of a sudden, oh God, just the air went out of the, right? Let all the air out. It's sort of like, I hate to say this, but it's sort of like the typical country western song where the guy had a great life, everything was fine. Then one day, his woman left him, and she took his pickup truck and the dog. And the dog. What's that?
The house burned down.
Yeah, well, yeah. But anyway, it's kind of like that, except it's not a humorous parody. It's a sad song. But as I said, the whole thing is a gotcha, as the people of Jerusalem find out, because now the prophet turns from storyteller to admonisher. See, the thing is, it's not like Isaiah was unknown. It's not like people were gathering around in downtown Jerusalem on a Saturday night And this guy comes out and starts talking. I mean, I would think that much of Jerusalem recognized Isaiah. They knew him for who he was. He was well known as a prophet. And so it's the prophet. And he's singing a pleasant song. But boom, now he turns from minstrel to oracle, right? From entertainer to admonisher. And this is what happens beginning at verse 3. So let's look at verses 3 through 6. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. He's speaking on behalf of Adonai. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. What do you think was meant by I will remove its hedge?
For those who love him, he surrounds them by his angels. He keeps them in his hand and watches over them. But once they turn from him, he removes his hand.
In other words, it simply means God is removing his protection from them. There's a rabbinical saying that God designs evil on nobody, but when he turns his gaze away from a man, that man goes to ruin. I will remove its hedge. God's saying, I will remove my protection. Essentially, Israel was saying to God, we don't want it your way. We don't want you. We want to do things our way. And God is essentially saying, taking my hands away, you're going to be on your own. As a parent, anybody who's raised children knows that feeling of when your kid is insisting on doing a thing and you've explained to them why they must not do that, and they're insisting on it, and you've rescued them before, there comes a point where you say, and I know what, you take your hand, you say, I'm taking my hands off of this situation. I am going to actually restrain myself from rescuing you. I've done it before and you didn't learn. Now you're going to have to feel the full weight of your decisions here. It's a painful thing, right? To have to just simply remove your hands from the situation. But there's a time where that comes. And this is what God is doing. He's saying, I will remove its hedge. We're still looking at verse 5. He says, I will remove its hedge and it will be consumed. What do you think he means there? He's talking about the coming invasion. He's talking about the coming onslaught of the Babylonians. And yet he goes on to say, at the end of verse 5, I will break down its wall and it will become trampled ground. Well, God didn't invade Jerusalem in 605, 597, 586. It was the Babylonians. And yet God says, I'm doing this. And I want to take a minute or two here, okay, maybe three or four, to talk about this. We always feel like we have to defend God's honor. You know, skeptics will say, what kind of God tells the Jewish people to slaughter and annihilate this entire group of people? What kind of God, you know, sends Abraham or sends Moses to go rescue Israel and then tries to kill him while he's on the way. What kind of God does, you know, what kind of God does that, right? And we always feel like we have to defend him. There's actually a theological term for it. It's called theodicy, from theos, God, and dikaios, righteousness, from the Greek. So theodicy, trying to defend the righteousness of God. Well, I get it that we feel like we need to explain to people, but let me just tell you that, first of all, people who cherry-pick things out of the Bible to attack, that's not somebody who's out to understand the Bible. Okay? So, I'm not sure you want to try to explain it to them. But we're always looking to try to defend God's righteousness. As a, he's really not responsible for the... Well, there's some times when he says, it's me. And one of those times is the Babylonian invasion and the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile, the diaspora of the Jewish people to Babylon and all the other nations. God takes full credit for it. See, because he's not running for office. He's not looking for popular vote. He's not looking for, he's not trying to read polls on how his popularity level is this month. He says, I'm happy to own this. Because what I'm doing, everything I do is just. And remember, he is, when the Babylonian invasion eventually comes, culminating in 586 with the destruction of Jerusalem, there's nothing arbitrary about it. It was exactly what our people deserved. I mean, look at Jewish writings about this. We deserved it. Look at Daniel's prayer when he realizes, right, in chapter 9, that the 70 years that Jeremiah had prophesied for the captivity is at an end. And he realizes it's that time, right? But have you ever looked at that prayer of Daniel in chapter 9? So contrite. Lord, we have done wickedly. We deserved this, right? We sowed this and this is what we've reaped. He totally owns it. So we deserved it. So God is just. So God is not afraid to have his popularity go down. He's not afraid of the poll numbers. He owns it. So this is why you'll see him saying, I do this. Let me tell you what I am going to do. So think about the next time you've got a scoffer trying to make you defend God for something he's done. And think about whether you really, is this person on the level or is this person just likes to argue? And maybe rather than trying to defend God's honor, you can just tell him, you know, if you can't be bothered to read that passage of scripture in context, then there's an intellectual dishonesty there, and I frankly don't want to spend time playing intellectually dishonest games. So come back when you're ready to be serious. But meantime, God is perfectly just in everything he does. And you, my friend, don't want to end up on the wrong side of his justice. Okay, now I'm off my soapbox. So God is going to withdraw his protection. And if he, the owner of the vineyard, the Lord, is the one who's going to lay it waste, what does that tell us since Judah was invaded by foreign armies? It tells us that the people of Judah, and we now looking back, should understand that the judgment was from God, but it was carried out by proxy. Those nations that invaded and attacked our people are still going to be held responsible for what they did. But they're actually carrying out God's judgment by proxy. Do I want to go on that other soapbox? Okay, I'm going to go on another soapbox for a minute. Okay? When God judges Israel, and in this case Judah specifically, it's not retribution. It's not like I'm pissed off and I'm taking it out on you and I'm done with you. That's not who God is. Every time God sends punishment upon his people, it's for redemptive purposes. It's discipline. It's precisely because he loves us that he allows this to happen so that we might realize what doofuses we were, right? And come humbly back to him and be restored. So when he judges, it's always with the idea of restoration and learning and discipline. Because I don't discipline the neighbor's kids. I discipline my own. It's not my business to discipline strangers' kids. My affection, therefore, my energies, therefore, every bit of wisdom I can summon in how to raise my children was directed to my children, including that occasional application of the Board of Education to the seat of knowledge. But I don't discipline other people's kids. I disciplined my own. Israel is God's own. So he's disciplining with a redemptive view, with restoration in mind. And the reason I stress that is because there are some, did I say some? There are many, unfortunately, even in the body of Christ today, who say that God is done with the Jews. They had their chance. They messed up. They blew it. He has no purposes for them in the future. We're now his people. And I would remind them that, you know, Babylon kind of had that same attitude when they successfully invaded. Nebuchadnezzar said, their God is done with them. Our gods are supreme. And he's obviously the God of Israel is done with it, those people. He's written them off. And the king of Assyria, when he invaded the northern kingdom in the 8th century B.C., had that same thinking. Their God is done with them. Look, we just walked right on in and just took over Samaria. Obviously, their God is done with them. Where is Assyria today? It doesn't exist as a nation. Where's Babylon today? It doesn't exist as a nation. Israel exists. The Jewish people live. Am Yisrael Chai, right? And so they didn't understand that they were simply being used of God as proxy to discipline his people whom he loved. And so I would say to any pastor or theologian today who suggests that God is done with Israel, they blew it, he obviously sent them into exile around the world, he's done with them. The modern state of Israel is nothing special, it's just circumstances of history that worked. No, it's the fulfillment of prophecy, because God didn't disinherit his people. Now this is separate from the issue of salvation on an individual basis. But God didn't write Israel off and say, I have nothing to do with them. He's bringing us back. He's been bringing us back for 150 years. And in 1948, the land was reborn in a day. And despite many enemies and constant troubles, the land is there. It's vibrant. It's wonderful. So I would say to those theologians who want to write Israel off and say, he's done with them. No future between Israel and God. I would say, boy, you need to learn something from the Babylonians and the Assyrians. Because when God disciplines his people, it's not because he's pissed off. It's because he is teaching and disciplining us. All right. I had to go on that soapbox. I'm sorry. I just had to. All right. All right. So God's judgment is going to be carried out by proxy. But also God says, I'm going to withdraw the hedge. He's going to withdraw his protection. And he's going to withhold the rain. That's in the Middle East. No rain. It gets from zero to desperate real quick. All right, so let's look at verse 7. In case anybody wondered, are you misinterpreting this? Are you thinking there might be some ambiguity? Are you misinterpreting this? Is it really about Israel? Yeah, verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. There you go. Metaphor defined. No more questions. Okay, yeah. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah, his delightful plant. Thus he looked for tzedek, for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. So, no ambiguity, no misinterpretation. The prophet spells it out for those gathered to listen to his song. The song was an extended metaphor. The vineyard stood for the nation, the vines themselves for the people. Now, here's what I want to do. I want to compare this with Yeshua's parable about a vineyard and a vineyard owner in Matthew 21. So let's turn over to Matthew chapter 21. And we're going to look at Matthew 21, 33 to 44. This is one in a series of parables. And by the way, earlier in the chapter, we read about the fig tree that Yeshua cursed. And scoffers and skeptics say, he's having a temper tantrum. I mean, he goes to a fig tree at the season where there's normally not figs, expects to find figs, doesn't find any, gets angry, and curses the tree. Next day, it's dead. A divine temper tantrum. That's not what he was doing. He was prophesying in a visible way. Because the fig tree is a symbol of the nation Israel. He was prophesying what was going to happen in 70 AD. All right, but anyway. In Matthew 21, beginning at verse 33, Yeshua says, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower. Does that all sound familiar? He's literally quoting Isaiah 5. And rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves, larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They, and who's the they? It's the chief priests and the elders, if you go back to verse 23, because they're the ones who are confronting him. So he says to the chief priests, the elders, he says, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? And they answered, verse 41, they said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. Uh-oh. They're walking right into a Nathan telling King David, you are the man. Verse 41, or verse 42. Yeshua said to them, Did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, and again, he's talking to the chief priests and the elders, the leaders of the Jewish people. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Excuse me. So very, very similar parable here. And this is directed at the leaders of Israel. Now think about it. He said, it says that he sent slaves to collect the produce that was due him. It says they beat up one, they chased another, they killed a third. So who are the slaves in this extended metaphor? The prophets of Israel. So he sent even more, and they did the same. More prophets, right? And finally he says, I'm going to send my son. They'll respect my son. But it says the vine grower said, hey, this is the heir. Let's kill him and seize the inheritance. Isaiah chapter 49, in this prophecy of Jacob over his 12 sons, Judah gets preeminence. Judah becomes the one who is like a lion, right? In Genesis 49:10, Jacob prophesies and he says, the scepter will not depart from Judah, not Simeon, not Issachar, not Naphtali, Judah. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs, or until Shiloh comes. It's probably better translated Shiloh, the one to whom it belongs. Okay? The long and the short of it is, Shiloh, Messiah, came, and Israel's leaders, the vine growers, said, let's kill him, and we'll seize the inheritance for ourselves. Messiah came, the one to whom that scepter belonged, and the Judeans, not the Jews like all Jews, the Judeans, the leaders, refused to hand over that scepter. Yeshua is prophesying through the use of this parable. Powerful stuff, right? And again, the wording is so similar to that of Isaiah 5. The landowner planted a vineyard, put a wall around it, dug a wine press, built a tower, and once again the owner expected to receive good grapes, which were his due. But as I said, in Yeshua's parable, the vine growers themselves are portrayed as greedily withholding the produce. Yeshua's parable was directed at Israel's leaders. They were the ones who persecuted the prophets, putting many of them to death. And this parable is also, as I said, prophetic. They would ultimately put to death the vineyard owner's son himself, Messiah. All right, so what we're going to do is, I don't know why I thought we were going to get all the way through Isaiah 5 tonight. That's a joke. We're going to leave off there in Isaiah for tonight. So God willing, next week we'll pick up at verse 8. Okay, next week. But here's what we're going to do. We're going to take a 10-minute break, come back, and we'll have our study of messianic prophecy, but I'll also... Okay, let's... sorry. Let's regroup. And let's go ahead and have our second session this evening. Again, thank you for your patience with me. I'm about 85% better, but I'm still hawking a lot and I'm not all the way better. Before we go on to our study of messianic prophecy, let's take a couple of minutes and field some questions. Now, Marianne had a question about, and she's not here, but let me kind of pose the question. Well, what about the destruction of Israel in 70 AD, the Jewish people going into exile all over the world, Jewish people suffering in country after country after country, culminating in the Holocaust in Nazi Germany. One of the common mistakes that some theologians have made is to say, well, it's their fault because, and Jesus said, you did not recognize the time of your visitation, you blew it. But if you look at what Yeshua said, he was only talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. He was not talking about worldwide anti-Semitism and wholesale slaughter. So, no, Jewish people did not suffer in the Holocaust because of the rejection of Jesus. Jerusalem was destroyed because of the rejection of Messiah when he came. And the exile resulted from that. But the persecution of Jewish people worldwide, that is on those people and on those nations. Nobody's going to be able to say, well, see, Jesus said that this was going to happen because they didn't accept him. No, he only said that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. He didn't say that Jewish people were going to be tortured and murdered around the world. So, you know, it really helps when people actually look at what the scripture says, you know?
We were talking, how did Isaiah hear from God? How did
Isaiah hear from God? How did he receive these oracles?
Yeah.
I wasn't there. I know I'm old, but I'm not that old. Well, let me first say what I don't think happened. I don't think he went into a trance and did automatic writing. Nothing of the sort. I believe the prophets and all those who wrote scripture under the leading of the Holy Spirit did so in their own style, using vocabulary that was common to them. So, a possibility is that Isaiah, in some cases, received a vision, and God would have told him, now write this down. And so he's writing down what he saw. In some cases, it may have been God speaks to him and says, Isaiah, write. And then he just listens for what God is telling him. I don't know if he heard the voice audibly, like you are now hearing mine, or whether it was inaudible but as real as what I'm saying to you right now. I wasn't there, so we can only surmise that he genuinely was hearing from God, in some cases through vision, in some cases through leading and impelling of the Holy Spirit, but never like an automatic writing, like he wasn't part of the process. He was very much part of that process.
Well, then how did other people know he was a prophet?
Well, how do you know that somebody is a prophet? Deuteronomy tells us when somebody says this is what's going to happen and it happens.
Oh, so did some of the people see when he prophesied all these things?
Presumably he prophesied not only the things we have written, but even things that aren't included. Not every single thing that was ever said or done is in Scripture. But there is the very real possibility that that Isaiah was not recognized as a prophet until those things came to pass. The thing is, even people that were prophets and the people knew they were prophets were still persecuted and killed sometimes. So, but more often than not, the Jewish people had to look in hindsight and say, he was right, and we killed him. You know, this is why Yeshua says to the Jewish religious leaders of his day, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you adorn the tombs of the prophets, and you say to yourself, if we had been alive in the days of our fathers, we would not have joined hands with them in the persecution of the prophets. And he says, you condemn yourself by saying that you are the sons of those who killed the prophets. So, in any case, so. But yeah, the prophets in different ways heard from God. In fact, Hebrews tells us, you know, God spoke long ago through the prophets in many portions and in many ways. So, Marianne, we answered your question. You weren't here. So somebody else tell Marianne what I said, because I just don't have enough voice to repeat it. So that's what happens when you're late for second session. But anybody here can tell you what I said about the whole issue of the persecution of Jewish people around the world culminating in the Holocaust, and how do we assign judgment there. Okay, so for tonight, our study of Messianic prophecy takes us to Isaiah chapter 9. See that? You only had to turn a couple of pages. I'm making this so easy. Now, some of you are thinking, wait a minute, Rabbi Glenn, are you just going to skip right over Isaiah 7:14? Yes, because I consider that a tier 2 prophecy, and we're going to come back to it when we cover tier 2 prophecies. We're dealing with tier 1 prophecies in this first whole section of our list of Messianic prophecies. By the way, if you didn't get the list of the Messianic prophecies that we're studying, stop by the office. I'll print you out a copy. All right, Isaiah 9. I love this prophecy. And one of the reasons I love this prophecy so much is because I hate pretension. And I've been as guilty of it as the next person, but I hate pretension. The Galileans in the time of Yeshua were really looked down on. Like the way people I know in Bloomfield Hills talk about people who live in Taylor. You know what I'm talking about? Taylor Tucky and all, right? The rednecks who live downriver. You know, that whole kind of attitude. I hate that. I hate that. Maybe it's because as a biker, I hang out with a lot of people who are rough around the edges, and I love them. And people are people. And I'd rather talk to somebody who's rough around the edges but is being real with me than somebody who's all got it all together and very refined and is just BSing me up one side and down the other. I hate pretension. I like when people are just real, right? But the Galileans were really looked down on. They butchered the Hebrew language. Galileans, okay, picture this. If any of you have like ever listened to different television series that are produced by BBC, like Father Brown Mysteries or Hercule Poirot or things like that, whatever. There's a proper British accent, and then there's a Cockney accent. Or My Fair Lady, with Audrey Hepburn and Rex Harrison. In Oxford, Edinburgh, Hampshire, Gaines, hardly ever happened, right? And Rex Harrison has this proper, in Hartford, Hereford, and Hampshire, right? So there's the proper British accent, and then there's the Cockney accent. Well, the Galileans kind of spoke the equivalent of a Cockney Hebrew. Okay, you could tell them by their accent immediately. This is why on the day of Pentecost, when people are hearing the mighty acts of God being recounted in their own dialects, they're going, well, aren't all these guys Galileans? How would they know they're Galileans? Were they wearing, you know, their hats, you know, with the big G for Galilee? No. They could tell because of the way they talked, right? So the Galileans were really looked down on. First of all, if somebody could live in or close to Jerusalem, isn't that where you want to be instead of way up in no man's land? In Goyisha town, right, where there's no Jews? You know, why would you live way up there when you could live in Jerusalem? Right? So there was this whole attitude. People had an attitude about the Galilee. And it goes way back. I mean, it's long before Yeshua's time. And so as we come to Isaiah chapter 9, God reveals the fact that He loves the people of the Galilee too. And he isn't impressed by sophistication. And see, I just love this. All right, Isaiah 9. And Isaiah 9, 1 through 7 should be in your memory banks. It's a very important prophecy because it's a prophecy of the coming Messiah, including some of the extraordinary titles that he'll have. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he, the Lord, treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. And by the way, that's not God saying that Galilee is a goyish place, an un-Jewish place. Okay? That's God using one of the epithets, one of the insults that the people of Judea used at the time. Okay? You know how like when you're talking and you use an expression somebody else uses and you disapprove of and you do the little thing with the quotes, right? That's your way of saying, not me, that's what you say, right? And that's what God is saying. Galilee of the Gentiles, how you like to put them down, right? God is going to make things glorious there. Verse 2, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Now, Galilee was a spiritually dark region, especially on the eastern shore of the Galilee, the Gerasenes or Gadara. A lot of demon possession there. You read about the man who had legion of demons. I mean, it was a very spiritually dark region. But he says, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. And this is a great explanation why Yeshua, the Messiah, who we would think would spend all of his time in Jerusalem, right? Messiah, Jerusalem. Messiah, Jerusalem. No! Yeshua spent most of his time in the Galilee that the people of Jerusalem looked down their stuffy noses at. Right? And here's what he says. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, like men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you will break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. And here it is. In verses 6 and 7, we have the reason why the people are going to be so joyful in the Galilee. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name, this is a child who's going to be born, is going to have these names. And his name will be called Peleoetz, Wonderful Counselor. El Gibor, Mighty God. Aviad, the Father of Eternity. Sar Shalom, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David, excuse me a second, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So in verses 1 through 3, God says the Galilee that used to be in such darkness and it was depressed and forsaken is going to have a great light. The people are going to be joyful. Why? For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. And it's Messiah. And he has these names. Wonderful Counselor. Mighty God. Father of Eternity. Prince of Peace. I only know one Jewish guy who has those titles. That's Messiah. And he is called all those things. Rabbi Akiva was never called all those things. Rabbi Hillel was never called all those things. It's Messiah, right? So he is the one, by the way, and he's the one who's going to sit on the throne of David and over his kingdom, right? From then on and forevermore. This can only be Messiah. This is not talking about any just regular king or even a great king. This is King Messiah, Melech HaMoshiach. Now, there's something interesting happened that comes here. In verse 7, and some of you have heard me talk about this before, and some of you haven't. In verse 7, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. The word increase there is marbe, to the increase of his government, le marbe. Something very unique happens here. The scribes way, 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 way back, and apparently this goes back even before the time of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and I know this for a fact because I found this in the Isaiah scroll in the Israel Museum. It took a little while because it's an older form of Hebrew, but I found this prophecy. Now, in Hebrew, some of the letters in the Hebrew alphabet have two forms, a regular form and a final form, or what we call sofit. So, for example, there's a nun and a nun sofit, a tzadi and a tzadi sofit, a chaf and a chaf sofit, a mem and a mem sofit. Okay, there's some of these letters have final forms. The regular form of a mem that has an M sound, I'm just going to do this with my hand. It's shaped like this, like a hill, and then it comes over. There's a little tiny opening over here. Over here. Actually, from your perspective, it would be over here, okay? Like a little hill, and then straight across on the bottom. But there's a little opening there. The final form, mem, the mem sofit, only appears when it's at the end of a word. That's why it's called a sofit, at the end. And the final form, mem, has no opening, and it's squared off. Instead of like this, it's a big square, and it's closed. And what they did with this word, lamarbe, the mem is at the beginning. The l simply is the prefix to the word meaning to or towards, to the increase of his government. Lamarbe. So the mem is at the beginning of the word, but they put a final form mem there. It's weird. Why would they put a final form mem at the beginning of the word? Because it's closed. There's no opening. To the increase of his government and of peace, it says there will be no end. A closed letter, no ending. A little scribal thing there to show that they understood. This is speaking of Messiah, and there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. So this is an amazing prophecy of the Messiah. But what does it tell us about him? Not only incredible titles that no human being who's just a human being should ever have. But that's there, right? But it's also telling us that the Messiah will shine his light on the Galilee. And that if anything, don't necessarily be looking to Jerusalem, look to the Galilee. Now this also brings into sharp relief the error of the Jewish religious leaders. There was a point at which the Sanhedrin was divided. They just didn't know what to think of Yeshua. Who is he? Is he good? Is he bad? Do we oppose him? Do we endorse him? And they were inclined to condemn him and oppose him, frankly, because they didn't want to hand over that scepter. And they're ready to condemn him, and then one of their number, Nicodemus, says, does our law judge a man before it first hears from him? And then they turned on Nicodemus, and they said, they insulted him, and then they said, go search for yourself and see. No prophet arises from the Galilee. Just shows how much contempt they had for the Galilee. No prophet arises from Galilee. First of all, they were already mistaken because Jonah was from Gat Hefer in the Galilee. So they're already wrong. Secondly, Yeshua, the Messiah, spent most of his time in the Galilee, and this according to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah didn't say that the Messiah was going to be born there, but that the light of the Messiah was going to shine there. Those poor Galileans, those rednecks, troublemakers, all of them. But I tell you what, God loves those people, right? So Isaiah 9, usually when I refer to Isaiah 9, if I'm being specific, I'll say Isaiah 9, 1 through 3, and then 6 and 7. Because 4 and 5 kind of, it's extra stuff, but the substance of it is Isaiah 9, 1 through 3, and 6 and 7. But if it's easier to remember, just Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. It's an important prophecy. Tells us to look to the Galilee. We should expect he would be in the Galilee, right? We should have expected that. Any questions on that one? We will, don't worry, we will be studying Isaiah 7:14. No worries there. But I'm doing all tier one prophecies first, then we'll come back and look at tier two prophecies and come back and look at tier three or prophecies by example or type. I don't know. I flat out don't know. The song about David feasting in the field of lilies, I really don't know. But you know, and it's still that way, by the way, in Israel. My wife and I had a dear friend. She went home to be with the Lord this year, Diana Bornstein. And Diana lived in, not only did she live in the Galilee that, you know, people down in Judea look down on, but she lived in Tiberias, which is thought of as sort of like the armpit of the Galilee. Just very rough. There's just no sophistication. It's not like downtown Birmingham. It's not like downtown Plymouth. It's more like downtown South Lyon. I don't know. It's just, there's no sophistication. It's very rough around the edges, and you know, no, there isn't the kind of finery. And Diane lived there in Tiberias. She lived in an apartment that was like, her whole apartment was barely bigger than our master bedroom. I mean, and we don't have a big house. She lived very modestly. She loved the Lord. She was a Jewish follower of Yeshua. She witnessed to everybody she possibly could. She built relationships with people and extended God's love through her actions as well. I mean, she really was a precious saint of God. I'm happy for her, but we are sad. She was a dear friend. And truly Alexandra's best friend in the world. And we still are missing her. But anyway, she lived up in the Galilee. And I'll tell you a quick little story, then we'll close. When we were in Israel earlier this year with the Big Jews for Jesus outreach, we requested and were given a day off so that we could take the bus up to the Galilee to see Diana. Because who knows when we're going to be back in Israel. And she was already well into stage 4 of her cancer. And things were already not responding anymore to the meds. So we took a bus ride up to go see our friend Diana. And sitting right behind us on the bus was this big, and I mean big Hasidic guy. Not old, probably 30-something, 34, 35. Young by my standards, but big guy. And he had been sort of flirting with a young lady while we were waiting at the bus stop for the bus. And I'm thinking, that's a little weird. Here's this Hasidic guy, and he's obviously flirting. But he isn't married. He's not. He doesn't have a ring, anything like that. Something, just a lonely guy, you know. And as soon as we got on the bus, you know, she made a beeline for another part of the bus. He ended up sitting right behind us. And I got into conversation with him. His nickname is Didi. Yedidya is his name, name that Solomon was given by God. Yedidya, beloved of the Lord. And Didi and I got talking, and I told him I was a Jewish believer in Jesus. And I didn't shroud it in, I'm a believer in the Messiah. I just said, I'm Jewish, I believe in Jesus. And we ended up talking for like 20, 25 minutes, and Didi, bless his heart, he was on his way to Safed, Sfat, where there's a lot of Kabbalah, mysticism. That's where he was on his way. But he says to me, so is there any possibility maybe you could introduce me to a young lady at your congregation in America? I said, Didi, I mean, I just want to make sure you're clear that our congregation, we believe in Jesus. He goes, as long as she keeps kosher and does the, you know, the ritual cleanness and lights the Shabbat candles, I don't care. She can even wear pants. Isn't that sweet? Didi is just strikes me as one of those rough around the edges kinds of people that the Lord really loves. And I never heard back from him. I emailed him when we got back from Jerusalem. He's one of like 8 people that I have their contact information. And I never did hear back. I'm going to email him again after tonight and see. All right, let's pray. Lord God, thank you again for our time together this evening. And ask, Father, that you'd give everybody safe travels through the snow. We pray, Lord God, that our hearts might be encouraged, that even though you speak judgment at times, when you're speaking to your people, it's judgment with a purpose of restoration and renewal and redemption, that you discipline us like children. Help us to take your discipline in the way that you mean it, from a loving Father who cares. And help us, Lord God, to go from here and day by day, confidently and boldly, telling the good news of Messiah, Jesus, and the gospel and the offer of eternal life to people that we meet. Thank you for our precious time together this evening. And I pray that you'd keep everybody healthy and help me to finish that that path to health. And we just give you thanks, Father, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen.